morning. I encourage you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. For the next 30 plus minutes or so, we're going to spend time in God's Word and hopefully finding from Him nourishment, finding from Him challenge in our lives. I want to ask the question as we begin today, because the topic that we'll be dealing with is fear and anxiety. I want to know, in your life, as you ask the question of your own heart, are you struggling with anxiety in any particular ways? How do you respond when you've got troubling news that's brought to you? Really disturbing things that are brought to your attention that you have maybe no control over. How do you deal with that? What do you do when your routine is disrupted or the peace of your life is threatened because of these circumstances that have come up? Maybe something is being threatened that may be taken away from you that you have very little control over. Perhaps it can be any kinds of situation. It's a family situation. Maybe it's a financial situation. Perhaps someone has done something that's outside of your immediate control, and now you're in danger of great loss in some way. Perhaps there's something life-threatening that is causing great anxiety. How do you respond to that? How do you respond physically? How do you respond emotionally? How do you respond spiritually to those kinds of disturbing pieces of news? Well, as Christians who believe in a loving, sovereign God, there's a sort of an ideal response that we know we should respond in. We know that there is an omnipotent God who is in control of all things, and we know what the ideal response is. It's not that we're to avoid all fear altogether. That would not be natural. But Christians are to master their fear as they rest in their sovereign God, who they know loves them. And often in our weakness, we don't execute that ideal response. We actually fall into the struggle of wrestling with fear and anxiety and struggling with that. We might like to. We want to fight against that, but we fall into anxiety. We fall into rash actions as a result of those things, and maybe downright self-reliance, forgetting about our trust in God. And the only outcome of that kind of lack of faith, that lack of exercising faith, really is a worsening of the situation, a worsening of the anxiety and the whole ordeal. What's the solution to that? I think there's two aspects to the solution that we'll see in the passage we're going to study today. First of all, it's understanding the consequences of failing to exercise real faith, seeing that it's really not helping at all when we do not exercise faith. And then secondly, we need to gain a better understanding of the God we trust in, understanding His character and His nature and what He's about. What is His relationship to His covenant people? So in today's passage, the king of Judah is our example. King Ahaz, that we've already read about in 2 Kings. King Ahaz is one who has informed about some news that's about to take place in his life. The two kings to the north, the King Rezin and King Pekah, are about to come down to attack Jerusalem, the city where he lives with his family, the city where thousands of others that he is responsible for is living. And this is disturbing news to him because not very long before, there has been another attack by these same kings, and they have devastated the nation of Judah. So as we read the account, let's look for the king's response. How does he respond to this news? And let's also look for the consequences of what happens as he does not exercise faith. And finally, I want us to understand and know God better. That's really why we're here, is to know and to trust in this God that we worship. So let's know him better by looking at the passage. So Isaiah chapter 7. Let's now read the whole chapter. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 6 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that it will no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and in all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bows and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. And we'll end at chapter 7. This chapter 7, of course, follows what we just covered in chapter 6, the remarkable vision of chapter 6. And we're told in that vision where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne, that took place in the year that King Uzziah died. And we can easily put a date to that because of the historical records that we have. Records place that date as 739 B.C. Chapter 7 then begins, if you look at the time frame here, if chapter 6 begins in 739 B.C., chapter 7 begins in the days of Ahaz. Well, Ahaz is the son of Jotham, and Jotham was the one who came after Uzziah, who died in 739 B.C. And so Jotham was the king immediately after Uzziah. One would imagine that the natural inclination would be to talk about events that happened in chapter 7. Now, as we're going to go forward, what happened during the reign of Jotham? Doesn't Isaiah have any interactions with Jotham? Well, for a time, Jotham served as a co-regent with Uzziah. We read in 2 Kings that he reigned for 16 years. 8 of those years were reigning while Uzziah was still the king. Why would you need another king? Well, you remember that Uzziah was struck with leprosy. He was living outside of the city. He had no interaction with the temple and those kinds of things. He's living out probably in a leper colony. And Jotham becomes king as a very young man, serving for 8 years before King Uzziah died. And so it is that we find chapter 7 moving really into Ahaz's reign. There were only about 8 years when he reigned by himself, Jotham. And so we move, really, nothing significant happens during that time that we're going to talk about in Isaiah. We move to the reign of King Ahaz immediately after that. Well, Ahaz reigned at a time when two things are going on to the north. These two kings, Pekah, the king of Israel, has made an alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria, or Aram. And the reason that they did that was, of course, because they themselves were being threatened by Assyria to the north. Assyria is such a powerful nation rising to power to the north. And so they come together thinking that they can stave off the increasing threats there. And it seems that Israel and Syria had hoped that Judah would join in a coalition against Assyria. that somehow they would be strengthened in this three-nation coalition. But since Uzziah, the king, and Jotham, the one who followed him, had really strengthened the cities and the nations, had built up a lot of forts, had built up some towers to defend Judah, the king of Judah didn't feel like that was necessary. He didn't want trouble with Assyria. He didn't want to make an alliance that would somehow anger Assyria, so he kind of tried to stay out of it. And this angered Pekah and Rezin, and so they decided that they would teach Judah a lesson by attacking Jerusalem. And this took place in 735 B.C., so just 4 years after Isaiah had seen his vision during the reign of Jotham here a little bit. And this appears to have happened twice. This attacking of Jerusalem happened twice by these two kings. The first time, it was so devastating that there were hundreds of thousands of people from Judah who were killed. And there's a long story. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles and hear about what happened. A prophet comes and rescues some of the hostages that had been taken, and all of that goes on. But when Isaiah goes to see Ahaz in our account, this is the second threat that they're about to attack again. And it's not yet happened, but it's imminent. And Ahaz is out at the northern edge of the city contemplating what he's going to do about these two coming kings, and what he's going to do as he looks in the direction of the approaching armies to the north. It's not always that you have in one sentence in a passage that something that sums up the main passage or the theme that we want. But this week we have just that. Verse 9 is really our theme today. It summarizes a statement of our main point. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Our passage contrasts Ahaz's lack of faith with God's faithfulness, and how remarkable it is that God shows faithfulness to a covenant people who are so far in rebellion against him. So what I'd like us to see first is God's grace in the face of apostasy in this nation of Judah. Ahaz had a circumstance arise in his life that causes him great anxiety, great fear. We asked earlier, how do you respond to bad news? How do you deal with that when it comes up in your life? We asked, what's the ideal? What should be the reaction that a person who trusts in God, his covenant God, how should they react? We read, in fact, verse 2, that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. That means he's completely losing it as he deals with the fear that he's dealing with. He's shaken. He's rattled. He is very fearful. And his response, one might say, is not ideal. In fact, I would like you to turn to 2 Chronicles for a moment with me just to show a portion of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. That really his response is one that has no faith involved in it, certainly in the true God. But chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles, beginning at verse 22, this is what it says. I'll give you one more second to find that. 2 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. And we could go on. But I just want to highlight there for you kind of what is the response of this king to the fear. He runs to the gods that seem to be blessing his enemies. So we need to understand what kind of king this King Ahaz had become. He is from a great line of kings. He is from the line of David. He is the covenant king over God's chosen people. And yet he personally has not exercised faith in this true God. 2 Kings that we read described in this way again. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, God of his father David, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his sons in offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So So we've got this king who reintroduces pagan worship to the people of Judah. Again, Jotham had been a fairly godly king. He's described as one who followed in the ways of his father David. Uzziah had been the same. So for two generations, two reigns of kings, we have a pretty good king who serves the Lord. But Ahaz does not do so. He introduces worship to Moloch, which is that horrendous pagan worship where you sacrifice your own children on altars in order to appease those gods. He does that according to 2 Kings. It mentions that he does that with one of his sons. 2 Kings says he does it with two. Or he talks about more than one son that he does this to. He allowed and participated in worship at all the high places that are never being torn down. They're supposed to be torn down, but even Jotham didn't do that. He bypassed the priests. He's one who offers as a king, goes up on the altar and wants to be a priest as well. He offers his own offerings. He closes down the use of the temple. Imagine this, for the people of God, closing the temple, refusing people the right to worship there. He places pagan altars all through the area, the region, and particularly puts a pagan altar in the temple itself. He tears down the bronze altar that's outside of the temple grounds in the courtyard and uses that for witchcraft purposes. Yes, he's got some of the outside pieces of the old worship that he's still going through. He's having morning and evening sacrifices, pouring out the drink offerings and so on. But he's mixing in all of this paganism along with it. And as promised, when God had warned the kings, if you do this, this is what will happen. I will bring judgment upon you. So he brings war to Jerusalem's gates again and again because they have defied the true God. And yet, even as God sends his discipline upon Judah and upon the king of Judah, but the people as well, because he represents them, I want you not to miss something else. And that is how gracious God is. How gracious God is in him making himself available to Ahab in the midst of his fiery trial. Yes, God brought on the trial, but he presents grace to him so that he will be able to deal with it. Remember, we're looking to understand the character of this God. Well, God calls Ahaz to faith. He calls him to peace by faith. He's in the midst of anxiety and disturbed by what's going on, and God calls him to peace by exercising faith. As wicked as Ahaz had become, he still was the ruler from the line of David who ruled over God's covenant people. And as such, God graciously offers to him a deliverer. He offers peace in the midst of tumultuous circumstances. He doesn't wait for Ahaz to pray to him. Notice that. He doesn't wait for Ahaz to seek him out. As God often does with his people, he reaches out to them and he initiates deliverance. He says to Ahaz via the prophet Isaiah, he sends Isaiah to go to him in verse 4, be careful. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint. Now, of course, behind all of that is implied the idea that he's calling him to rest in trust in God. That's the basic idea we would expect, right? God offers peace to those in the greatest of turmoil, and it comes by faith, by resting in God by faith. He says, be careful. Now, why careful? Because we're not naturally inclined in our natural living by our drives or whatever to be careful. Because fear takes place when the horse and the cart of our emotions begin to run out of control. We have to be careful that that does not happen. It's as if we drop the reins and we throw up our hands and we sort of say in a panic and fear begins to run out of control. We don't know what else is going to happen. And God says to Ahaz, be careful. Don't let that happen. Don't drop the reins. Keep in control. Turn the horse of your emotions away from fear and into the calm stable of reliance upon God. Is this sounding familiar to you? That this is something you have to exercise as you face turmoil? That you need to not drop the reins and just say, everything's out of control, I don't know what to do. No, you grab the reins and you control so that you guide your heart to the peace and reliance upon God. Now, each of those statements that he makes, be careful, be quiet, and so on, are not just suggestions that Isaiah is giving to Ahaz. They're imperatives. They're commands. Members of the covenant are to be careful not to fall into this kind of anxiety. Members of the covenant are to be quiet and calm, at peace. They must not let fear dictate their actions. They must not let fear run away with their emotions. And they must be courageous in the face of their difficult circumstances. It's not to say that the circumstances aren't difficult or even disturbing, but you are not to let them run amok. John Calvin said it beautifully when he said this. He said, "It is indeed impossible that we should not be agitated or alarmed when dangers press upon us. But we ought not to tremble so as to be tossed about by our anxiety in every direction and unable to see a harbor to which we may safely direct our course. There must always be this difference between the fear of the godly and the ungodly, that the ungodly find no remedy for composing their minds, but the godly immediately betake themselves to God in whim, knowing that they have a very safe harbor. Though they be harassed by uneasiness, still they remain calm." That was well worded. Well, God gives it to Ahaz straight. He gives him the main point. Verse 9, "If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." That's true today. If people will not be firm in the faith, in faith and trusting in the Lord God, they will not be firm at all. There will be disruption. There will be anxiety. There will be things out of control. And that's our theme. There's only one way to find peace in the midst of a fallen and a sometimes horrifying world. Jeff mentions this morning, just in the prayer time, I asked him to pray for Dale Webster out in Fresno, California, whose brother came into his home, got into an argument with him, and shot him in the head. This is a member of the congregation my brother is the pastor of. This is the kind of things that happen in our world, the kinds of disturbances that we come in. That's a horrifying event. How do we respond to those kinds of things? It's faith in the saving power of God that we trust in. If you don't have that faith, you will not be at peace at all. You will not stand firm. And in this passage, God affirms for us his trustworthiness to do so. He gives us indicators that he can be trusted. And I want you to just see a couple of those. First of all, he knows exactly what you're up against. God knows exactly what you're up against. In verse 5, "Syria with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, 'Let's go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the sons of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.'" It's telling Ahaz what is going on in the enemy lines, back behind the enemy lines. He's saying, "This is what your enemy is going to do. I'm aware of it, you see, God." God is aware. He reminds Ahaz that he is all-knowing. You know, knowing God's character, knowing that he is an all-knowing God, ought to do something for us when we get into anxiety situations. It's good for us to rely on the fact that the God we know and trust in actually knows everything about the circumstance. And secondly, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. Look at verse 7. "It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people." God knows the future. We can trust him. God could not know what is to come if he were not in control of it, if he could not bring it to pass, if he could not be the one to control the future, he couldn't know the future. To know that the God graciously communicating to Ahaz through his prophet was in control of the future of Pekah, the king of Israel, and of Rezin of Syria and so on, his enemies, that ought to have given Ahaz every reason to trust in God. God is not only all-knowing, he's controlling. He knows what's going on. He's bringing it to pass. So Isaiah then prophesied that what Ahaz feared the most would not come to pass. He was given a promise by which he could rest. Now that's the grace of God to do that, to give you promises about the future that can give you peace. These same things are true for us today, of course, when we face temptations of fear and distrust. Not always will we receive a promise about exactly what's coming in the future, but God gives us promises. He calls us to peace by faith. He reminds us of his nature. He reminds us of his character. He is the all-knowing God who is fully aware of every detail of everything in your life, all your circumstances, and what's more, he knows how they will end. And he is in control of them for good. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He is in control. And we are called to rest in his sovereignty. And notice how this gracious God goes above and beyond what we might expect here. He even reaches out to this wicked king and gives him an opportunity for him to ask for some confirmation. Ask for a sign to confirm his reliability. God calls Ahaz to ask for guidance and confirmation. That itself is a gracious act of God, to give confirmation when we are not even asking for it. But he says, ask for a sign of the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. That's a remarkable opportunity to have that kind of confirmation. Normally, that would be thought to be testing God, to ask God and say, I demand of you a sign. But that's not what happens here. God says, I am going to give you a sign. Ask for it. And when we don't obey God, when he commands us to ask for a sign, that's disobedience. And Ahaz is flat out not sort of being high and lofty, pious here when he says, oh, I don't want to test God. He's really acting in disobedience when God has said, ask for a sign. And God's here providing it, not only for Ahaz. It's not just for this one man individually, but because he's the king representing the covenant people of God, he is giving a sign to his covenant people through the king. And again, though Ahaz refused to ask, God's still concerned for them, and he's going to give the sign. So he says, I will give it to you, though his words would be enough. Just the words that I'm going to deliver you from these two kings would have been enough. Still, God confirms the word with a miracle that men might be affirmed in their belief here. Now, some people believe when they see that. Others do not believe. They're hardened in their hearts, and they refuse peace. But in the midst of all this, I want us to see, secondly, God's grace given to the remnant. His love for these covenant people, his remnant. When you first read a passage like this, anytime you read a passage of Scripture that's a little confusing in some places, it's good to note in your mind the things that don't at first seem to make sense. This is sort of a study help for you, I think. Certainly helpful to me. When I'm reading through a passage and I come across something like, what's that doing there? I don't understand that. And the reason for that is often you'll find really some of the deeper meaning of the passage is in that thing itself, if you can understand what's there. I'll give you two examples this morning. One example is that in verse 3, where Isaiah is told to take his son Shear-Jeshub with him on his way to speak to Ahaz. I don't know if you reacted to that, but I react to it because I think, where else does he show up in the story? Where else does Shear-Jeshub show up in the story? He doesn't show up again. He doesn't say anything in the narrative. What's he doing? Why did God command him to be there? You see, that's the question. So I ask myself, why was Isaiah told to bring him along to confront King Ahaz? Well, and I think as you wrestle through that, you have to wrestle through who is this guy? What's his name mean? That kind of thing. Well, Shear-Jeshub means the remnant shall return. The remnant shall return. And this name was bestowed upon Isaiah's son, not by some sort of random choice of he and his wife, but, you know, let's call him Shear-Jeshub. No, that was a prophetic work of God to give him this name because it was going to become important. And his being with Isaiah now in this interjection of interaction with the king is an interjection of hope for the covenant people. You see, the message was that God is with the true believers, with his remnant. And he will preserve them. They will return. They will last through these events. Another question that arises for me as we go through the passage is the question of why God told Isaiah to go to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. You know, why are we getting such detail as to where he's supposed to go? Why is he going there to find Ahaz? Is there any significance in where he is and what's he doing there? Well, in fact, there is. I think, first of all, it's a simple lesson, a very simple lesson. Go here, this very specific detailed place, Isaiah, to find the king, because I know where he is. I know where he is all the time. I'm all-knowing, you see. A reminder, once again, that God knows where we are. Ahaz needed to be reminded that Isaiah can find you, because God knows where you are. God knows your circumstances. He knows every detail about your life. That's an important factor to keep in mind when considering whether or not I can trust him in difficult circumstances, is that he knows where I am. He knows what I'm going through. Okay. Secondly, I don't think that's the key issue here. But the second aspect of this is to realize that that conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field is probably the weakest point in Jerusalem's defense on the northern port of the city. Ahaz was there. Why? Likely because he's wrestling through, how can I defend this portion of the city when those kings come? How can I be one who can handle this? How can I defend myself? And largely, that's the problem. How can I work out all the details to make this work out for myself? And this is the very place that God would call him to lean on God. As it turns out, Ahaz would refuse to rely upon God as his one true defense. As we read in 2 Chronicles 28, at the time of his distress, Ahaz became even more faithless. And this is when an all-powerful and an all-knowing God is sending his messenger to him to offer him help. He's going to grant a miraculous sign to confirm this help, and he won't have it. But a sign is given nonetheless. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we're pretty familiar with this because of thinking about Christ's birth and so on. Though Ahaz refuses the help, the sign would still be given. God doesn't refuse that help to those who would receive it by faith. Paul would later write, as even Jeff sort of alluded to this morning, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. This promise is yes and amen in Christ. And if Paul is speaking the truth, then this promise of the deliverance of Jerusalem from these two northern kings and their neighbors would find its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and his coming. This coming of Emmanuel. The aid God provided to his covenant people would be built on the foundation of Christ's work. This Jesus, this God in our midst, God with us, Emmanuel, is our hope in the midst of disturbing situations. God would reconcile and rescue them because of Christ. And this remarkable sign would be given to assure them that his word was true. A virgin is going to give birth and would call the baby's name Emmanuel. Now, there's all kinds of disagreements about the proper interpretation of this promise and how it's going to be fulfilled because of some of the timing questions of it. Before the child is this old and so on, these things will happen with these kings. It's going to be a very hard thing to understand. But I think given what we know about the New Testament and the person of Mary, a virgin who gives birth to a child and calls his name Jesus, who is God with us, we can't get around that. That is the ultimate clear definition of what we're dealing with here. And it's true that the word virgin, as you know, in Hebrew probably can mean not necessarily a woman who's not been with a man yet, but can mean just a young woman. And that she is going to have a child and that child will be called Emmanuel and so on. She's going to become. That's hardly going to serve as a remarkable sign to Ahaz to confirm these things. It's not going to prove anything. Lots of virgins, lots of young women have children. They get pregnant in time and eventually they have a child. That's not going to be something unusual that's going to call attention to the firm affirmation of God and his reliability. But when Mary, a virgin, was found to be with child apart from any sexual interaction with Joseph or any other man, and her child proved to be both human and divine, a God-man who came down to earth, then the name Emmanuel could only rightly be applied in relationship to Jesus and no one else who ever lived, for that matter. And so Isaiah's promise of this sign is what would serve as the assurance that God would deliver his covenant people. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter, as you see a shift there as we go on through Isaiah 7. Verses 17 to the end are another promise, namely that God will reject Ahaz and those who are unfaithful like him, who reject trust in God. Because if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Ahaz witnessed the revelation of God's wrath in person. He didn't get to see the Emmanuel come. In this situation, for example, with the two kings from the north, Ahaz pays no attention to Isaiah's advice and sought the help of Assyria. He seeks out Tiglath-Pileser III. He calls up false gods. He goes to Damascus and tries to build a temple or an altar after the foreign gods because maybe that'll work, you see. He steals gold and silver from the temple and he uses them to pay a bribe to Tiglath-Pileser. And this kind of response had already lost him his own son in the battle that he'd had with these two kings before, as well as 120,000 soldiers died in that battle, as well as 200,000 of his civilians who were taken hostage. And yet he keeps relying on that which cannot save. He keeps going back to it. If
if that doesn't work, maybe I'll try another false god, and I'll try that one, and I'll rely upon that and see what helps, rather than listening to the God who is graciously showing himself to him over and over and over again. Does that sound familiar to you in our society? That people you know who've heard the gospel again and again and again will not respond to it. They keep going back to self-reliance or to false gods and relying upon other things to try to bring that. So many today do the exact same thing that Ahaz is doing. And they need to know that if they will not stand firm in the faith of the true God in Jesus Christ, then they will find no firm foundation whatsoever. There is no other. In the next two chapters, we're going to be inundated with information about this Emmanuel and who he is and what he's doing. For now, I urge you to remember the call that's found both here in Isaiah, and it's certainly in the New Testament as well. One portion of that would be in 1 Corinthians 16, where we read this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. When confronted by circumstances that are truly threatening and disturbing, stand firm in the faith. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint. You have a responsibility. You need the help of the Holy Spirit, but you have a responsibility not to let your heart be faint in these circumstances, but to turn the horse, okay? Turn the emotions, turn your trust into the reliance upon God. And you will find a peace which passes all understanding if you do. Trust in Emmanuel, who was born of a virgin, to help confirm your faith and your deliverance. I trust today that you've learned that God loves his covenant people. He goes out of his way to be gracious to them. And this is talking about not just them, it's talking about you. God loves you. You need to hear that every now and then. That God loves you, his chosen people. And he will be gracious to you. He will be your strength, your horn, your help, your defense, your deliverance. This is why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to be your help. When you face disturbing things in this life, and believe me, they are disturbing, some of them, remember to stand firm in Jesus. When you face disturbing things, let Philippians 4:6 be one of those reminder verses that's often in your heart. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let them be known to Emmanuel, God with us. Let them be known to Jesus. Pray in his name and say, Lord, I am caught up in fear. I am caught up in anxiety. In truth, I am weak in this area. Lord, strengthen me. Emmanuel, be my God. Be my help. Help my firm foundation to be not in how things will go in the future, that I will be comfortable and that I will have easy life, but that I will find my rest and security in your deliverance in him. May that be the case in each of our lives for his glory. Let's pray.